Okay, well, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we're continuing to study this powerful but small epistle, all six chapters. We're still in chapter one, and we are tonight. Last week, we looked at verse 13 and 14 of chapter one in a message entitled Sealed by the Spirit, as we looked at our salvation experience and all the things that we've gained through our inheritance in Christ, and all that's been secured for us. And tonight we will take verse 15 through 18 as we look at the wise pursuit of knowledge, a message entitled The Wise Pursuit of Knowledge, verse 15 through 18. Let's back up and begin in verse 13, if you'll read together with me. In Him, that is Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So last time we looked at the fact that if you are saved in Christ, once justification takes place, and you are pronounced not guilty in the eyes of God, having found yourselves safely in Christ in terms of your hope for salvation, you were sealed, past tense. You have the Holy Spirit. There is no need to go out and look for what they call a second blessing or a second helping of grace. You have the Holy Spirit. He's been given to you as a pledge. We looked at that. He's been given to you. He's been called the Holy Spirit of what? Of promise. It's a promise God makes. It's something God does. And now tonight, we're going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in terms of how He has been given to us to reveal Christ, to manifest Christ in us, to reveal Him in the sense that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, He becomes more and more clear to us. There's a three-step process in salvation as we look at this, if you want to condense it down. Hearing, believing, and sealing. And we talked about that at greater length last week. You hear the Word, Romans 10, you can't know the gospel unless you hear it. God's communicated His gospel to us in words. He inspired, not the writers, but He inspired the words of the writer, Jesus Christ, our Logos, the living Word. God gave us the great gift of language and communication, which gives us an ability that rises above the animal level. Animals have consciousness, but we alone, in our being, have a sense of self-consciousness. And so we communicate with language and with words. And so if we don't hear the gospel, we cannot understand and believe. The reason that we have to point out something so fundamental is because we live in a sensate culture. We live in a very sensual culture. And that sensuality has crept into the church, making even Christians desire more things along the lines of experiences and sensations as the proof of their faith, rather than believing the words that were spoken and accepting that our faith is both rational and reasonable. And so the Apostle Paul, rather, in many places, therefore, is saying I would not have you, what? Ignorant. He prays for the knowledge of those that read the letters, that they would increase in their knowledge and understanding. So we hear, we believe, and we're sealed. One theologian put it this way, the Spirit has been working, yet not mechanically. God does not force our wills. God does not compel anyone against His will to believe the gospel. We're not treated as automata. What happens is that God persuades the will. He makes the truth active to us. The believer has been given to see it in such a way that he desires it. He admires it. He likes it. This is true to our experience. There was a time when we saw nothing in these things, but now they have become everything to us. The difference is explained by the fact that there is a change in us as the result of God's operation of the Holy Spirit upon us. A truth which had appeared to us to be boring, uninteresting, and unattractive suddenly becomes the most wonderful thing we've ever heard of. Folks, I can identify with this. Every aspect of it. This was me. This word, these words were boring. It took the action of God according to the kind intention of His will to give me the Holy Spirit in such a way that I'm regenerate and given the ability to understand and accept these words. More than that, if you remember our discussions about the soul being in its fallen state, disinclined away from God, which is the state I was in prior to salvation in Christ, now He must come in and give me the ability not only to hear and understand these words, but to desire them. And that's key. That's key. That's the affection, see? That's absolutely crucial. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very, very thick book all about the religious affections. He was dealing with the First Great Awakening and how many people were being manipulated by emotion alone. But it should be the words alone that move you. You should hear these words and be gripped. God gave us a book without a piano. He gave us a book without a CD. He gave us the book and didn't give us instructions to dim the lights. If these words are meant to affect you, He will give you the means within your heart to be moved by the words. It's the words that will drive and burrow into your heart and compel you to accept the statements of these words. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says in part, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously anybody can say that, so what must he mean here? Obviously the implication is no one can say that and truly mean it, and truly be converted, unless the Holy Spirit's given them the ability to do that. This same theologian says it can never happen that anyone will confess Him as the true Messiah who has not been brought to this state by the agency of the Holy Spirit, end quote. So you see, it takes an action of God and the hearing of the Word to bring about belief. And once we believe, we are sealed. Jesus said that He would send another, the Holy Spirit, who would bear testimony of Him, who would exalt Him, who would amplify Him, who would make Him manifest in the lives of believers. And we're seeing tonight how He does that. So this is really not a break from the flow of thought. It continues on in the flow of thought. You've been sealed with a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession as He finishes up verse 14 to the praise of His glory. For this reason, too, verse 15, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, which incidentally, according to John's first epistle, the love of God does not dwell in the person who does not manifest the love of other people, of the saints, right? The evidence that we have God's love in us is that we will love others. So, and your love for the saints, verse 16. So he does not, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. In verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and here it is. Here's his desire. Here's his prayer for them again. That he may give to you a spirit of what? Of wisdom and of revelation in great feelings of him, in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's understanding. That you would increase in your understanding of God, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. If you aren't about the business of pursuing this increase of wisdom and knowledge, you won't know what the riches of your inheritance are. And that's what he's been talking about, right? The riches of our inheritance. The whole epistle is about the riches that we attain in Christ. So where Paul talks about the spirit of wisdom, the word spirit, anybody know what Greek word that is? Yep. And we get what words from this? Pneumatic. Pneumatic tools are tools that run on what? There. Since the definite article is not in front of the word pneuma, it doesn't say the Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. So you're not talking about the Holy Spirit here. So it's right to have the lowercase s there. But he's also not talking about the spirit of man, because this is something every man already has. According to 1 Corinthians 2:11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You already have a spirit about you. So this spirit has to do with his disposition. It has to do with an attitude, a prevailing overall disposition or attitude of wisdom. It ought to be the tone of your life. That is wisdom. This wisdom that we find in God. We have an expression, he's in high spirits today. That sort of captures the idea. When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he wasn't referring to the Holy Spirit or human spirit, but an attitude or disposition of humility. And that's what's being talked about here. An attitude or disposition of wisdom. That's what Paul's praying for. So what we're talking about when he's talking about knowledge, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that knowledge goes well beyond intellectual knowledge. It's far more than intellectual knowledge. Wisdom, who has a good definition for wisdom? What's wisdom? Yeah, well, seeing things from God's perspective, and you can even take it a step further, and what? And applying it to your life. Knowledge, wisdom is knowledge applied. It's applied, it's a practical knowledge. It's a knowledge put to work in your life. And so this wisdom goes far beyond just knowing a set of facts, in other words, about God. He's praying that the wisdom, that our wisdom would increase. And also notice, and of revelation. Wisdom and of revelation. And how are both wisdom and the revealing of Christ to us accomplished in the knowledge of him? That's how it's done. And so we keep, Colossians 3:1 says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. We continue to strive to grow in our knowledge, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we often quote. Okay? So, here's the question for us tonight. Have you grown tired of studying the Bible? Have you? Listen to this. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, we must press on unto perfection. Are we interested in Christian doctrine? Do we really see the importance of it? Or do we find it rather dull and boring? Do we always seek some excitement, something to entertain us? Do we realize that having been saved and called and placed in Christ, what God desires is that we should grow in our understanding of truth and of doctrine, that we should become more concerned about this than about anything else, that the eyes of our understanding, our comprehension, may be enlightened to that end? End quote. This ought to be our greatest desire. Why? Because this is how our relationship with Christ is developed, cultivated, enhanced, enriched. It's growing in the knowledge of Him. Again, you've been given a book. He reveals Himself in the pages of Scripture. And since this is a relationship and not a religion, you must study a book. That's where He is. This next section is the captive darkness of willful ignorance. I've mentioned before in our when we've come to different places that apply that remaining in ignorance is sort of a bondage. It's a captivating experience. It's a captivating and binding and a dark descent down into a dungeon or a pit. When you willfully choose to remain ignorant and seek rather the sensate passions of your flesh. And many do, sadly, in the church. They seek experience. They want to go and feel the presence of God rather than study and learn about God and hear from Him in the study of His Word. But a quality life, that is one that the Bible would define as blessing, is directly proportional to our increased knowledge of God and the appropriation of it into our lives, and that would be wisdom. As we do that, we come out of the darkness of ignorance into the light of a blessed life, despite what hurricanes might hit. Because your perspective is fastened to the truths in Scripture. They're clinging to the promises of God. And how would you know those things unless you, what? Study the book. Exactly. So you study the book not only to know Him better, but to stay you in the life, storms of life, to give you comfort, peace, and joy, which should be the manifest disposition of the Christian rather than grieving, fearful, worrisome, or complaining, which are all sinful attitudes for us to have. Why do we worry? Why do we worry? Is it because, as some say, that we think too much? Oh, you think too much. People that worry, they say that, right? Oh, you're just thinking too much. You know what? Let me suggest to you tonight that that's not true. The opposite is actually true. You worry because you allow yourselves to be bludgeoned by your circumstances. May I suggest to you that you worry because you don't think enough. If you thought, if you studied, if you meditated on these things and appropriated them into your lives, you would not have anything to worry about. You would find yourself solidly in Matthew 6. For God is even taking care of birds. How much more so you? But we worry. Because we don't think. We don't want to read a book. We don't want to study. We want to feel the presence of God and allow the falling of God on us to dispel the worry. What sort of mystical faith is that? Oh, Lord, just remove this worry. And He said, my dear child, I've given you all that you need to know, yet you will not pick up and read and be comforted. Or you pick up and read and you choose not to believe what I've told you. And so you worry. And so, also, you're fearful. How is it that perfect love casts out fear? 1 John 4:18. Because when you love, when your heart, your mind, the eyes of your understanding are dwelling on the promises of Scripture and the character of God, there's no room for fear. It's dispelled. Again, you're not thinking enough. You need to do more talking to yourself than listening to yourself. You need to talk to yourself according to the words that you've read and said that you believe. What do you have to fear? Jesus said it could take what? Your life. That's the most they can take. Okay? What should give you more fear than that? Not desiring to know Him who would cast both your body and soul into destruction and eternal hell. But we're a sensate culture. We want to go feel good feelings. We want ecstatic utter... And all of these things are not new. Paul dealt with them. Remember when we headed into 1 Corinthians 12? Same issue. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. I don't want you to be without knowledge. I don't want you to be without the truths of God. I don't want you missing the character of God. Why are you still, now that you're claiming to be Christians, why are you still going down to the pagan temples? See, that's what was going on in Corinth. Why are you doing that? And getting into your ecstatic frenzy. Letting yourself go and opening yourselves up to demonic influence. Why do you do that? Is that going to stay you in the storms of life? Is that going to show you how to better love your spouse? How to make you a better worker? How to be pleasing to God? No. We don't want to study. Ignorance leads to hopelessness and despair. To live in sinful and ignorance is to remain spiritually dead, driven by the passions and desires of the flesh. You remember the picture before, in our fallen state. My poor man, however you draw that, that's a jazzy looking deal. This way is away from God. Here's God. And this would be all right. This sort of has a rickets problem, doesn't he? Okay, anyway, you get the idea. This is the soul reinclined, right? Remember? Yes, no, maybe so. This is the soul in its fallen state, disinclined, away from God, right? All right, what's the difference between those two? What's the difference? When God comes in, He renews the what? The affections, right, have been changed and taken in a new direction toward God. We now desire the things of God. That happens because our mind has been renewed. It is through a process of renewing the mind. If we're left in this state, what will we follow? The passions of our Romans 1. That's what they're doing. And so Paul would say, why are you doing that in the church? Why are you doing that in the church? You're seeking passionate, frenzied experiences. Why? God gave you a book. He gave you those He's called to make the Word understandable. He's given you the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, the ability to understand these words, and you're seeking experience. Why? remember, Hebrew for living being, nefesh, is the same as the word that's used for an animal. And apart from God breathing life and making man in His image and likeness, that's the part that we follow in our fallen state. The passions of our flesh, our minds are darkened, they're dead, they're fallen, they're ignorant, and we follow our passions. Paul says the way out is through renewing your mind to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Epignosis. This is a deep, deep, full knowledge and understanding of God. Without the aid of God, God cannot be known. God must give us the ability to understand Him, and He reveals Himself to us. All man's problems are, in fact, theological problems. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The significance of this for us is that most of our troubles in the Christian life arise from the fact that our ideas are so man-centered, so subjective. We start with man and his needs, instead of starting with God. Man needs forgiveness and then deliverance from sin in order that he may not be unhappy in a life of failure. We become obsessed with man and his needs and what can be done for man. Man's troubles are always due to his ignorance of God. Our supreme need is to know God." End quote. Knowledge is essential to Christian growth. It's an essential key to Christian growth. You must grow in your knowledge. The world is full of sadness, confusion, misery. The Christian, armed with understanding of truth, can then be characterized in an opposite way according to Galatians 5, and the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, wisdom, and contentment are the marks of the true Christian who's been changed by these divine words. The tragic fact today is that many Christians fail to enjoy the full blessing of life in Christ simply because they neglect the study of God's Word. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about our lack of biblical study, quote, "It is our fatal lack at that point that accounts for so many failures in our Christian life," end quote. We claim to want to have comfort, to have answers, to have peace, to have joy, to be rid of worry, to be rid of fear, to know how to love, to be loved. And yet we won't find those things unless we make it a matter of study in the course of our life. That's absolutely critical. You cannot know that apart from this book. You can't know it through osmosis or through any other Christian experience. One person I remember saying, sin has affected the emotions worse than the reason, because opinion is constantly in check over against God's Word, but the emotions are subjective. And so they're just on their own to be affected by the fall. You see that? Whereas in the noetic effects of sin, nous, the Greek for mind, when my mind is fallen, you can say to me, no, Mark, and correct me according to this word. But what about my feelings? What about my experiential goings-on? As I'm telling you of different experiences that I have. We don't know apart from this book. It's impossible. Again, Lloyd-Jones, "We rob ourselves of so much of the glories and the riches of grace when we fail to take the trouble to understand these things and to face the teaching of Scripture. We tend to take a chapter at a time, we pass on. We do not stop and analyze and to realize what it is saying to us. Some even try to excuse themselves by saying that they are not interested in theology and doctrine. Instead, they want to be quote-unquote practical Christians, and they want to enjoy Christianity. But how terribly wrong that is. The Scriptures give us this teaching. The Apostle Paul wrote these letters that people like ourselves might understand these things. Some of the people to whom Paul wrote, and here, this really comes up against any excuse we might have that, well, that's for brighter people than myself. I'm not a scholar. Who's Paul writing to? Most of these folks, or at least a great percentage of them, are former, what? Slaves. Not only not any secondary education, but in many cases, not any primary education at all. You know, there's a fancy word called the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, it speaks to its absolute unmistakable understandability. It's understandable even to a child. So we're without excuse. We can't use that excuse. Well, I never went to Bible college. No. You can read and understand these words. You can. And you can grow in the knowledge of these. And you see older saints who never went to Bible college, and yet they're steeped in the Scriptures. They speak, and you can tell every word is informed by years in the Scriptures. That's the idea. So we have no excuse. Truth being that, back to Lloyd-Jones, we have not taken the trouble to read and to understand Christian doctrine. But it is essential that we should do so if we really desire to worship God. If there is no praise in a Christian's life, it is because he is ignorant of these things. If we desire to praise God, we must look at the truth and expand our souls as we come face to face with it. If we want to say, "Blessed be God," from the heart, we must know something about how he has planned this great salvation. Right? Otherwise, it's blessed be what? Our great feelings and experiences? That's pretty self-satisfying. The more we truly understand, not just superficially, the more we experience the riches that exist in Christ in our daily lives. And this is what Paul wants us to know from this epistle. He wants you to know about the riches that you've inherited in Christ. You have way beyond anything that you could ever ask or think. And you have full access to that. And you have that access now. If you would only come. Well-known Christian theologian and writer J.I. Packer made this sobering remark about the neglect of studying God's Word. Here's what he said. "Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul," end quote. Wow. Since the fall, man has rejected the knowledge of God. This is our choice. We choose to stay in this state unless he does something about it, unless he breaks in on it and pulls us up out of the mud of our graves. This is what we choose. This is what we prefer. This is what we want. I wanted no part of God in my unregenerate state. I wanted the things that I desired for me to satisfy my flesh and stay out of my way if he tried to stand between me and the things I wanted. If we had a good relationship, it was only because there was something I was getting from it. You understand that? I think you do. That's the way it is. That's the way we are. Jeremiah 9:3, the Lord, "Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me," declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9:6, "Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me." They refuse to know me. It's willful. So we are without excuse. We're back to Romans 1 again, aren't we? Isaiah 53, "God has a plan to restore our fellowship, to turn us around, give us an affection, give us that direction, that reinclination of our soul to where it desires him again." Isaiah 53:11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he," this is our Messiah, "will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. That's the plan. Well, Joan says, the goal is to bring us to know God. God made man. He made him in his own image and likeness. And man was meant to live a life in correspondence with God, to be in fellowship with God. Man's creation was an expression of God's love. God, as love, gives himself. His love goes out. And a man was made to be the recipient of that love and to respond to it. But sin came in and separated him from God. It alienated him. It broke off the communication. Man became a fugitive and a wanderer. He became a stranger to God and did not know God any longer. The whole end and object of redemption is to bring back man into that knowledge. Epignosis. Deep, deep, full-orbed, comprehensive knowledge of your Creator. So deep communal knowledge of the Lord is required of God's people. Therefore, it is His ignorance of Him that destroys you, that alienates you, that brings agony and anguish to your soul as your soul comes up empty and has no answers because it hasn't sought them. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of God, I also will forget your children. You don't want to know me? I don't want to know you. And that's not going to go real well for you or your children. General knowledge proving the existence of God is made known to everyone, including the unregenerate, right? Romans 1:19-20, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, the Scripture says it's the fool that rejects knowledge. Proverbs 1:22 says, how long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. How long? Proverbs 1:29 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Back to Romans 21-23, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. These are the things they think about. The noahic effects of sin, the fallenness of their mind, and their foolish heart was darkened. See, with ignorance comes darkness, and fear closes down around, and worry prevails, and bitterness settles in. All of this comes from a lack of knowledge. Professing themselves to be wise, they became what? A fool is somebody devoid of what? Knowledge and understanding, yeah. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God willingly. I don't want Him. I would rather have the pursuits of my flesh. The incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. He decided to serve Himself. To satiate Himself. This was the problem in Corinth, remember? How many of you were here for 1 Corinthians 12? Jordan, you were here, weren't you? Justin? Yeah, Leslie, you were here? Okay. You'll remember this, 1 Corinthians 12:1-3. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, this begins that whole three-chapter section, remember it, on spiritual gifts. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led, therefore I make known to you. You were dark. That's captivating. You were, remember the Greek word for carried away? Apago, A-P-A-G-O, apago. You were carried away That's something passive because you're now in bondage to it. In ignorance, you're darkened, you're carried away, Paul is saying. But I want to make known to you, turn the light on, knowledge turns the light on and breaks the prisoner, sets the prisoner or the captive free. Otherwise, this is where you are, Paul's saying. You're left to the passions of your flesh. And you see that any given night. If you care to turn on the television, any random episode of Cops or Jerry Springer or the evening news now, you can see the passions of the fallen state of man. On fire. And so man pursues iniquity. He wearies himself to find the door. Right? Genesis 11. Even struck blind. And you've heard the phrase before, men go to hell sweating. They pursue with great zeal. In their ignorance. In their darkness. How symbolic that those men in Sodom were struck blind, isn't it? And blind, they pursued the passions of their body. How about that? Jeremiah 9:5 says, and everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Weary, weary. The way of the transgressor is hard. And you turn on the evening news or Cops and somebody's being taken away and you find out that they're 30 years old and they look how old. 60. Men go to hell sweating apart from the knowledge of God. Romans 7:5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death, for death. Peter writes, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And so, he prays in our passage tonight that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, and the inheritance of his saints. The spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of him. Albert Barnes said, the sins of the unregenerate heart are fortified by long indulgence. They're habituated, aren't they? And by the hold which they have on the soul. The wickedness of the world, which the Christian opposes, is strongly fortified by the fact that it has seized on strong human passions. That one point strengthens another, that great numbers are united. End quote. Paul said the Gentiles or unbelievers live in, when we get to it, this is Ephesians 4:17 to 19, in what? In the futility of their what? Of their mind. Being darkened in what? Their understanding. Excluded from the life of God. Well, why are they excluded from the life of God? He just said why. Because they're in willful ignorance. Their minds are darkened. And have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Satan's most effective weapon in the Christian's life is ignorance. You will not come to the well and draw that which would satisfy and bring comfort to your soul, and you languish. In founding our country in the 1600s, the Puritans firmly believed that every newly formed township have a school. They included this portion in the preamble that they wrote. Satan, the enemy of mankind, finds his strongest weapons in the ignorance of men. And whereas it is important that the wisdom of our fathers shall not remain buried in their tombs, the education of children is one of the prime concerns of the state, and the aid of the Lord, end quote. So much for the separation of church and state. Pretty well combined there, isn't it? Pretty much the original intention of the people that invented the school and gave it purpose so that we might know God. Did you know that's why we created the universities? They were created by the... You know this. That's why they were created, right? So that young men would not be ignorant of the things of God and could teach their families and could teach their communities and could teach their children. Brown University. Bastion of conservatism today, isn't it? Yale, Harvard, Princeton. The aging philosopher Bertrand Russell mocked, quote, "Most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do." God has answers. We must seek them. You have a mind, and you have a book. And this book and the words in it therein contained were meant to be enlightened in the eyes of your understanding and your heart and appropriated into the stuff of life. They're meant to inform and shape your emotions so that they're more befitting a person regenerate in Christ and not looking like every other unsaved person in the world who languishes with fear, worry, complaining, bitterness, and strife. The danger, what time do we have here? A little bit of time. The danger of a feeling-oriented faith. We'll probably end with this section tonight. You're going to have to bear with me. I have over 12 pages of notes just on these verses. No, we're not going to do it all tonight. we won't finish it tonight is what I meant to say. I mean, there's a whole lot that we need to take a look at because, folks, I think this is a message that we're just not hearing too often today, and it needs to be shouted from the rooftops in the body of Christ because so many churches are suffering because they're seeking experience. They're more concerned with pragmatism or emotion. How will it make me feel, and does it work, instead of, is it right, and is it true? Mental knowledge by itself, Nelson's Bible Dictionary said, mental knowledge by itself, as good as it may be, is inadequate. It is capable of only producing pride. That's 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, right? Just mental knowledge, just intellectual knowledge puffs up, or has the tendency to do so. Moral knowledge, on the other hand, affects a person's will. And then they have cited here Proverbs 1:7, Philippians 3:11 and 12, and 1 John 4:6. Moral knowledge affects a person's will. The more we grow in moral knowledge of God and of God's truth, the word of truth, the more it informs and affects my heart, which is comprised of, among many other things, my will, or the things that I determined to set a course on in my life and to pursue, because the affections, remember, are that which internally drive us, whether this way or this, toward God or away. That's the difference. It is knowledge of the heart, not the mind alone. Moral knowledge is knowledge of the heart, not just the mind. It involves the affections. But many churches today have an aversion to knowledge. That's doctrine's a dirty word. A doctrine's a word that, at the very least, will cause yawns, if not outright moans and groans in the church. And many people define their faith with subjective sort of expressions, feelings, sentimentalities. They've romanticized Christianity. And many of our contemporary churches are filled with people who would declare their faith legitimate because of how they feel and the emotions that they produce. That's how they legitimize their faith. This is dangerous. In Acts 22, Paul shares his background with the reader. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. That's verse 3 of Acts 22. The Pharisees were filled with religious knowledge, weren't they? And they had a great zealousness. But it wasn't knowledge based upon the truth of God. In this epistle to the Romans, in those rich chapters where Paul's pouring out his heart on behalf of fellow Jews concerned for their salvation, he shares this insight in 10, 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with what? Knowledge. Not the knowledge of the truth. It's not the true God. It's one of their own making. It's a God of their own creation. It's a religion of their own crafting. This is not the real God, the one we ought to have true, deep epignosis for, a deep knowledge of. So yeah, you can be zealous. You can be zealous for all the wrong things. They're missing true spiritual knowledge that you can only have through a saving relationship in Christ. They had a zeal for their religion and their traditions, didn't they? It wasn't based on the knowledge of Christ or according to His gospel. In his epistle to the Galatians, we find zealous ambition in Paul's former life as he writes out his resume in 1:13 and 14. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition. Key insight there. That's where his affections were, as he carried his club, so to speak, into the nearest Christian meeting. So it's not zeal just for zeal's sake. It must be based upon biblical truth. Philippians 3, 5, and 6, Paul later mentions his zeal. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to what? Zeal, a persecutor of the church. I was on fire when it came to persecuting the church. But in light of the truth, Paul would begin to take a dim view of his past knowledge and the resultant zeal that he had. Let's move his own evaluation of his past. Gamaliel was his former rabbinical teacher, right? More than that, I count all things to be what? Loss. In view of the surpassing feelings that I have for Christ. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. Philippians 3:8. So this Paul offers this powerful exhortation. Study, this is 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The church at Corinth remained stagnant in immaturity because they gave greater weight to feelings than to knowledge. Many of them were more interested in what felt right instead of what God declared to be right. Paul responded to them, listen to this. I'm going to show you something from 2 Corinthians 6:11 to 13. He's writing to the Corinthians. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart, cardia, which involves the center of knowledge, thinking, and understanding, is wide open to you. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. A different word, that's the Greek splanchnon. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as children, open wide to us also. In other words, Paul was saying to them, I can't take God's truth from my mind and pass it on to your minds because your emotions get in the way. That's basically what he's saying. You're putting a greater value on your emotions, and they're blocking the ability for me to communicate the knowledge of the truth. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He was living in the wake of a passion-led ministry and revival of Charles Finney. He shared a similar concern. Listen to this, what he had to say. It is no use to try to get more zeal except in the right way, knowing more of Christ. And if we seek to grow in zeal, as certain people we might mention have done, we shall have a zeal like a house on fire. It will do more mischief than it will do good. There may be some heat and a deal of illumination, but it will die away, by and by, into black ashes, poisoning the churches everywhere. I have seen a certain kind of revival in England, and I can always tell where such quote-unquote revivals have been by the scarred state of the places after them. These so-called revivals have been wrought by excitable meetings held by sundry preachers who have invented strange doctrines but have said nothing about the grace of God. They have for a time stirred up the people to a kind of religious furor, and they have left behind them a very desert. Before them, it was like a garden of the Lord, but behind them, barrenness and desolation. The church has been divided. There has been a reaction, and the people have sunk into the most lamentable condition. If we would have true zeal, it must be by the preaching of the good old doctrine, proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For anything else comes of the devil, and to hell it shall tend. Its issue shall be destruction and not salvation. But if we keep to the truth of God, there will be revival enough. We want nothing but the good old-fashioned gospel to stir the world again. Though men have tried new schemes, God will not own them. All these heresies must be swept away in the true gospel. Distinguishing grace of God in all the sovereignty of election must yet again be preached. And when it is preached in all its fullness, then shall the church be zealous, and then shall Zion arise and shake herself from the dust and put on her beautiful garments, end quote. Something. Matthew Henry said, now what is it that Paul prays for on behalf of the Ephesians? Not that they might be freed from persecution, nor that they might possess the riches, honor, or pleasures of the world, but the great thing he prays for is the illumination of their understanding, and that their knowledge might increase and abound. The graces and comforts of the Spirit are communicated to the soul by the enlightening of the understanding. In this way, he gains and keeps possession. And now listen to this. Satan takes the contrary way. He gets possession by the senses and passions, Christ by the understanding. End quote. He can get you every time. Emotions are the byproduct of what you choose to think about, what you stay your mind on, what you think on. They form the affections. And so long as you're guided and influenced by a regular intake of God's Word and right thinking, listen to Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Holy Spirit uses the indwelling Word to shape your thoughts, your emotions, to give you a thankfulness, to give you a joy in your heart toward the brethren when we're together, so that there is a song produced in your heart. But it must flow from the Word of Christ that dwells in you richly. That's the bottom line. I'll finish with a couple more things here tonight. Christians, Matthew Henry said, should not think it enough to have warm affections, but they should labor to have clear understandings. They should be ambitious of being knowing Christians and judicious Christians, end quote. Our faith is first cognitive because it's objective. God gave us a book. Our faith comes as we grow in the understanding of the words, the promises of this book, and as God reveals Himself, as He discloses Himself in this book. This is how we attain the wonderful riches in Christ. This is how we attain the things that we all long for and seek. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll finish the rest of this next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your promise in Your Word. That if we will come and seek You with all of our heart, You will reveal Yourself to us. You said as much. You will seek Me and find Me when You seek Me with all of Your heart, You said through Your prophet. And so we would love You with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Help us, Lord. Help our laziness. Help our unbelief. Help our doubting. That could such a marvelous, profound thing be so that we could read these words, meditate on them, and they would actually shape our hearts and place those thoughts and result in the emotions that You've intended for us as Your children, that we might find a comfort and peace and joy in living, even despite of the fallenness all around us. Help our unbelief. Help us, Lord, forgive our laziness. Help us dig into these words and meditate on them, that the Word of Christ would dwell in us richly, that we would have a song in our heart, that we would have joy to share with a brother or sister, that we would be comforted and then be able to turn around and comfort those with the comfort we ourselves have received from the God of all comfort. Lord, You are not known unless You reveal Yourself to us through the book, and we would not know You unless we pick it up and study it. Help us to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.